It's the full story of life crushed into 4 minutes. The entirety of humanity in the palm of your hand, crushed into one sentence. Listen, it's intense, right? God, our sins, paying everyone life. The greatest story ever told that's hardly ever told. God. Yes? God. The maker and giver of life, and by life I mean any and all manner and substance, seen and unseen, what can and can't be touched, thoughts, image, emotions, love, atoms, and oceans, God. All of it is handiwork, one of which is masterpiece, made so uniquely that angels look curiously. The one thing in creation that was made with his imagery, the concept so cold, it's the reason I stay bold, how God breathed in a man and he became a living soul. Formed with the intent of being infinitely, intimately fond. Creator and creation held an eternal bond. And it was placed in perfect paradise till something went wrong. A species got deceived and started lusting for his job. An odd list of complaints, as if the system ain't working. And used that same breath he graciously gave us to curse him. And that sin seed spread through our soul's genome. And by nature of your nature, your species, you participated in the mutiny, our, yes, our sins. It's nature inherited, black in the human heart. It was over before it started. Deceived from day one and led away by our own lust. There's not a religion in the world that doesn't agree that something's wrong with us. The question is, what is it? And how do we fix it? Are we eternally separated from a God that may or may not have existed? But that's another subject. Let's keep grinding. Besides, trying to prove God is like defending a lion, homie. It don't need your help. Just unlock the cage. Let's move on how our debt can be paid. Short and sweet. The problem is sin. Yes, sin. It's a cancer, an asthma. Choking out our life force, forcing separation from a perfect and holy God, and the only way to get back is to get back to perfection. But silly us, trying to pass the course of life without referring to a syllabus. This is us. Heap up your good deeds. Chant, pray, meditate. But all of that, of course, is spraying cologne on a corpse. Or you could choose to ignore it as if something don't stink. It's like stepping in dog poop and refusing to wipe your shoe, but all of that ends with how good is good enough. Take your silly list of good deeds and line them up against perfection. Good luck. That's life past your pay grade. The cost of your soul, you ain't got a big enough piggy bank, but you could give it a shot. But I suggest you throw away the list, because even your good acts are an extension of your selfishness. But here's where it gets interesting. I hope you're closely listening. Please don't get it twisted. It's what makes our faith unique. Here's what God says is part A of the gospel. You can't fix yourself. Quit trying. It's impossible. Sin brings death. Give God his breath back. You owe him. Eternally separated, and the only way to fix it is someone die in your place, and that someone gotta be perfect, or the payment ain't permanent. So if and when you find a perfect person, get him or her to willingly trade their perfection for your sin and death in. Clearly, since the only one that can meet God's criteria is God, God sent himself as Jesus to pay the cost for us. His righteousness, his death, functions as payment. Yes, payment. Wrote a check with his life, but at the resurrection, we all cheered, because that means the check cleared. Pierced feet, pierced hands, blood-stained son of man, fullness, forgiveness, free passage into the promised land. That same breath that God breathed into us, God gave up to redeem us. And anyone and everyone, and by everyone, I mean everyone, who puts their faith and trust in him, and him alone, can stand in full confidence of God's forgiveness. And here's what the promise is, that you are guaranteed full access to return to perfect unity by simply believing in Christ and Christ alone. You are receiving life. Yes, life. This is the gospel. God, our sins, paying everyone life.
Amen. Hey, listen, it's great to see you today. Happy Resurrection Sunday to all of you. For those of you that are with us for the very first time, we especially want to welcome you. Glad that you're here today. Before we jump into the sermon part, I thought I would just let you kind of know of some things that are happening. We've got a serve week getting ready to happen in a couple of weeks. So, man, we'd love for you to be able to be a part of that. For our regular MC3ers, that's coming up. G will tell more about that here at the end of service. But we also have a new Bible study that we're going to do for men once a month. It's called The War Room, and so you'll see some things about that, and we'll unpack more of that as we get closer, but I believe our first one is going to be at the very, very end of April, so kind of keep that in your mind. You guys may notice the cross over here. We started this last Easter, and so the cross has got some nails in it right here. You're going to see nails at the side tables over here. And the way this works is if you've got a prayer request, you just kind of write it down on the nail and you just put it in the cross. And then not only are you praying for it, hopefully, but the rest of us are praying for it as well. And when one gets answered, we drop it in the jar. And I never really thought about this until the first one got dropped in the jar. But there is something beautiful about hearing the clink in the jar. And I wanted to read to you just a few of the prayer requests that were on there, because I almost thought about stripping the whole thing and laying them out so that we can all grab one and pray for it. But then I realized that some of you have them perfectly placed, and I did not want to mess that up for you guys to try to find them. But I thought I would read a couple of them just to kind of remind us how important this is. So someone had written here a job for God's will, and so they're praying for a job. Someone here said that for their family to be saved. How incredible is that? Someone here says our children and our family. Someone's praying for direction, and particularly direction in marriage. And someone here just puts in depression. And if you were to go to the cross and just kind of read some of them, if you ever come in early or whatever, it is incredible to see some of the things that have happened. So last week, at the end of service, in just a little bit, we'll have communion, and we like to have motion in the room, and so we kind of get you up and get to one of the tables to get communion, and the reason we do that is so that we also have a time for prayer. If anybody wants to pray with either one of us, either Gerardo or myself, it puts motion in the room so that people don't look and go, oh, I wonder what's wrong with them. They're really bad because they're asking for prayer. So we kind of put that motion in the room. So last week, I'm sitting over here, and Patsy Bass came up, and she had been looking forever for her husband Sonny's nail, because he's had some major back issues, had some surgery and all of that, and there was a lot of prayer that went into all that. And she said, I found Sonny's nail, and she says, God has answered my prayer, and I'm going to drop it in the jar. And so last week, she dropped it in the jar. So that's what that is. And so we want you to know, if you go, man, I don't know if God answers prayers, you can look at the jar. He does answer prayers. And so maybe you've got one on here that you haven't been able to find that you need to be dropped into the jar. I encourage you to do that. So in a little bit, after sermon here, you can go to the table. So you can just write, just jot down one word. Maybe it's just even unspoken. And just put it on the cross, and we'll make sure we pray for it, and we want you to pray for it as well. So we've been in a sermon series, and we've been talking about the parable of the sower. And so today we're going to kind of talk about this, but I don't know about you. I don't know. I hate being lost. How many of you hate being lost somewhere? How many of you regularly use your GPS or Waze or something like that? I do that all the time. I have to use that. I've got a very poor sense of direction, and I just can't stand being somewhere where I don't know where I'm at. And I don't know if you've ever done this, but has GPS ever steered you the wrong way sometimes, right? You're like, wait a minute, this is not where I wanted to go. So a few weeks ago, actually it was right around Christmas time, we've got one of our members here who lives in Brookhaven, and he got locked out of his apartment over Christmas. It was really cold. Him and his healthcare provider, were out doing some shopping, and they got in kind of late, and all of a sudden they couldn't get in because their apartment complex decided to change all the locks and couldn't figure out the new code that was there. And oddly enough, at about 11 or 10:30 at night, the management was nowhere to be found. There was nobody to find to ask, hey, can you let me in my apartment? So he didn't know what he was going to do. And so the healthcare worker, just because she's a member of the church as well, she said, well, how about I'm going to get you to come home with me. You can stay with our family for the night, and then tomorrow we can just figure it all out. And so he's like, I don't know. It sounds kind of weird. He just felt weird about it. So he would have rather stayed with his friend who lives in Loganville, Tom Arundale. And so Tom calls me up. I am almost asleep in my chair. It's 11:30 at night, and I am getting ready to land the plane. I mean, I am kind of nodding, you know, watching TV. And I get this phone call, and I figured at that time of night, I need to pick it up. So I picked it up, and Tom said, hey, listen, here's the situation. He says, I got to get Ken to my house, but Annie is driving him to her house, but she's about ready to lose cell phone power, and she doesn't know how to get to my house, and I don't know what to do. And I thought, well, how about I go to Annie's house, and I get Ken, and I'm going to take him to your house. He said, man, that'd be great. If you would do that, that would be fantastic. And I said, okay, and I hung up the phone, and I went, I've never been to any of these places. And so he sent me all the addresses I needed to have. And this is 11:30 at night. I go and I put my going out at 11:30 at night clothes. And I go out the door and I get in the car and I'm driving and I'm using GPS. And so GPS gets me to Annie's house out in Snowville. And we're talking it's outside Snowville. It's not like in Snowville proper. It's way out there. And so I get there, and all, of course, it's midnight, right, by the time I get there. And all the houses are dark, and I'm thinking, I'm going to get shot out here. I hope I'm at the right house, you know. And so finally, I do find it. And so we get Ken in my car. And so I said, well, hey, Ken, I need to make sure I plug in Tom's address into my phone before I take off. And so I plug it in. And so then we start driving from outside of nowhere Snowville to nowhere Loganville. And I know we've got some Loganville people here, and I know some of you live in nowhere Loganville, and so you kind of know what that's like. And so I'm driving through, and so I'm using my GPS, and it's saying turn left and turn right, and I have no clue where I'm at. It's dark outside. I think it was a new moon, and so there was no moonlight. There was nothing. It was just me and Ken and GPS and the headlights I had. And so we're driving down. And so at one point in time, GPS has me turn on this road, and it's like a country road. And so I get in this road, and all of a sudden, I'm thinking, where am I? And so where's GPS taking me? I'm like, Waze, where are you? Where are you taking me? So we get on this road, and it kind of narrows down, and all of a sudden, I just stopped in the road. And I looked at Ken, and I said, this can't be right. Because here I was on this little country road, and there was this house, this older house on the right-hand side with this nice porch and all of that, and it was really close to the road, and there was a house on the left-hand side of this road, and there were no lights on in the house, and I again thought, I'm going to get shot out here. Somebody's going to shoot me, and I thought, maybe GPS has taken me down someone's private drive. I'm like, I don't know. And then I look in front of me, and there is a wooden bridge. I mean, literally, it is a wooden bridge without any sort of guardrails or anything. And then I see beyond that that there's a little road that winds up and around, and I don't know where it goes to. And I look at Ken and I go, this can't be right. I don't know what to do. And so I had to make a split second decision as to what to do. Do I try to back up because I can't see anything behind me? And so do I go forward and go down this road that I don't know? And will this bridge even hold my car? I don't know. And so I look at Ken and I said, Ken, we're going over that bridge. If you hear banjo music, just get out and start running. And so we went over that bridge. We went up and wound around, and sure enough, it led us to a major thoroughfare, and we found our way to Tom's house. And so, but I don't know about you, but I hate being lost. Physically, I don't like the fact that I don't know where I'm at and where I'm going and how to get there. And so I do love to have GPS, but as much as I hate being physically lost, could you imagine being spiritually lost? Could you imagine being spiritually lost, not knowing exactly where you're going to end up after this life is over, not knowing exactly for sure how to get to heaven or if you're going to heaven or how that even takes place? I read a book a while back. It's been several years ago, and someone reminded me of this story in this book, and it just so happened it kind of landed in for this sermon. And so author David Platt, maybe you've heard that name before, he wrote a book called Radical that tells a story of what happened as he is standing outside of a Buddhist temple in Indonesia. And so as he's standing outside this temple, he got into a conversation with two other people. One was a Buddhist leader and the other a Muslim leader. Both of them embraced what seemed to be a very reasonable belief. They believed that while there were superficial differences among the major religions, that all of them basically taught kind of the same thing. That's kind of what they were talking about. And in many ways, that's what we kind of hear in the world today, right? That, oh, it's okay. We all believe the same thing. We're all just trying to get on the right path, right? Trying to find God, trying to get into heaven, trying to find eternal life. One religious GPS takes us one way, another religious GPS takes us another, and we just kind of take whatever path, and at the end of the day, we'll all get back where we are supposed to get back to. And kind of leaves us to question, so is everybody right? Is nobody right? Is only one of them correct? What path do we need to take? What path do we need to take? It's also very confusing. And so in the book, it says that as David Platt was listening to this conversation, they turned to him and asked David, what do you think? And so he said, well, it sounds as though you both picture God at the top of the mountain. And it seems that you believe that we're all at the bottom of the mountain, and I may take one route up the mountain, and you may take another, and you may take another, and we all end up at the same place. And to this, the Buddhist and the Muslim said, that's exactly what we're talking about. So you understand what we're talking about. And then he says in his book that he leaned in and he asked them a question. He says, now, let me ask you a question. What would you think if I told you that God came down off the mountain and actually came down to where we are? What would you think if I told you that God doesn't wait for people to come and find their way to him, but instead he comes to us? And at that, they both thought for a moment, and then they responded, man, that would be great. That would be awesome. And then David Platt said, he leaned in and he said, let me introduce you to Jesus. Let me introduce you to Jesus. And so today, we want to simply ask the question for you and for all of us, what path are you on? What path are you on? Do you know the way? Do you know the way? Do you know the way to Jesus? Because Jesus is, as we see in Scripture, as he says, the only way to heaven. He's the only way to eternal life, the only way to peace, the only way that we might find peace, not just in this life, but in the life to come. And he's the only way that we might have a relationship with the God of the universe who created all the things that we see. Jesus is the way. And interestingly enough, Jesus came to show us the way so that we would not be lost, so that we wouldn't have to try to figure it out on our own, and yet he stepped into our world to lead us to himself. I think this is the point of what Jesus is trying to say when he tells this parable of the sower that we find in Matthew 13, Mark chapter 4, and in Luke chapter 8. And so today we're going to kind of look at Luke's account of this and how he describes this. Because I believe in Jesus' day, people were kind of asking the same questions that we're asking today. How do I get there? How do I get to heaven? How do I find my way to God? What path should I be on? And so the scripture says in Luke chapter 8 that while a large crowd was gathering and the people were coming to Jesus from town to town. Now, let me just say this. These people have heard about Jesus. They've seen him do miracles. They've heard about his miracles. They have heard him teach like no other teacher has ever taught. They say that he teaches with authority. And so people are coming out and they're asking the question, is this the Messiah? Is this somebody really important? Should we be listening to him? In fact, I believe they were hoping that Jesus was the Messiah. They were looking for Jesus to be the Messiah that they've all been waiting for, because they've been waiting for the Messiah for a long, long time. And here he was in their midst. And in some ways, many of the people don't really recognize Jesus. They don't really recognize who he is. They've lost their way back to God. And maybe all of us can relate in some way, shape, or form, because it's easy to lose our way, isn't it? It's easy to lose our way, not just physically, but even spiritually, it's easy for us to lose our way. And so in the parable that Jesus just tells them this parable, in fact, this is the sermon that he gives to them. He says, so a farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and it was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on the rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. And still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than what was sown. And when he had said this, he called out, probably in a loud voice, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." And we kind of mentioned last week that was kind of the sum total of his sermon. He may have given a couple other parables, but he just spoke to the people in parables only. And that was all that they got. That was all that they heard. And so we hear this, and yet there were some people in the audience, some people that were close to Jesus, that went, wait, hang on, Jesus. Okay, so I get it about this farmer and sowing the seed and all that, but what does it mean? What does it mean? And so when they asked that question, Jesus gladly shared with them that. So let me give you the cheat code today for this parable, okay? Here's the cheat code. If you look at this parable, the farmer is God, right? God could have left us, like in the video we just saw, he could have left us in our condition. He could have abandoned us for all of eternity to be lost. But that was not what he wanted for us. And so therefore, he sends Jesus into our world so that he can show us how we can get back to God, how we can find our way to him, how we can be saved. And so this is God. Now, for some of you, you heard through the scriptures, maybe you've heard through another preacher or some friend or someone who shared the gospel with you. That is God working through us, making sure that that seed falls on good soil. And so God is the farmer. And so no matter how you've heard God's word before, God was behind all of that, making sure that you have heard about him. Think about that for a second, that God loved you enough. Just think about this, that God loved you enough to make sure that someone was telling you about Jesus. It could have happened in just a ton of different ways. Maybe you came to a church. Maybe you've never been to church before. Maybe you watched a video, or maybe you heard somebody talk about it on the street. Whatever it is, God loved you enough that he wanted to share with you how you can find your way to him, and he wants to meet you there. We kind of say it like this here at MC3. You could walk 1,000 steps away from God, and all you have to do is walk 1 step back, and he's right there, which is an incredible thing. That's how much he cares for you. He cares for you so much that he's willing to go to a cross and die for all of us and for all of our sins. And so the farmer is God, and the seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God. Yes, the word of God is the Bible, definitely, but also too, Jesus embodied the scriptures. He lived out the scriptures, and so he is called in scripture the word as well, the word living among us. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 1, he writes at the very first, right out the gate, in the beginning of his book, he writes this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You could actually substitute the word Word for Jesus, and it would read the same. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And so we see that the word, that the seed that's being spread is the word of God. See, that's how we hear, right? That's how we make our decision. We hear it, and then we respond to that word. And so Jesus is telling a story about the seed being scattered, the word of God being scattered out. And the soil here, the soil is our hearts, or some people may call it the soul. This is where we make all the decisions within ourselves, right? It's where we make the important decisions of what we're going to do today, whether or not we're going to, you made a decision somewhere along the way to be here, right? Now, maybe for some of you, somebody else made that decision, right? Maybe they strong-armed you to be here. Glad you're here. But nonetheless, you're here, and you made that decision. So the soul or the heart is where we make those decisions. In fact, in Scripture, it says in Proverbs that we should guard our heart, for it's the wellspring of life. Everything springs from our heart. All the good and or bad decisions we're going to make comes from our heart. And so when the seed or the word of God is thrown out, if our heart is soft to receive that seed, like soil, then we'll hear it, understand it, and maybe respond to it. And for others, maybe it might be hard. Like you throwing seed on concrete. I don't know if you ever tried to grow anything, but flowers really typically don't grow in concrete, right? It's just not going to happen unless it finds soft soil somewhere along the way. And so the soil is our hearts. And so we see that all throughout the Old Testament and even to the New Testament, God has been calling people to himself. It started in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Just after the fall, God the Father talks about the fact that someone is coming, and that someone is Jesus. Isaiah talks about that there'll be one that will come, and he will, just like a lamb will go before the shears is silent, so Jesus will come and be silent. And Abraham, from long, long past, he told Abraham, you're going to be a blessing to all people. Now, how in the world is that going to happen? Well, it happens because of Jesus. And so we see this all along the way. The Word of God is going to come into our hearts, and God is going to love us enough to make sure that we hear that Word. And then he talks about this path. And the path is anyone who refuses to believe in Jesus. Listen to how Jesus describes the meaning of this parable. He says, this is the meaning to the parable. The seed is the Word of God, and those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the Word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. So why don't they believe? Why don't they believe? It's because their hearts are hard. The seed can't penetrate that hard soil. It's like trying to go out and throw seed on a gravel road, hoping that you're going to grow a crop. It's just not going to happen. And so our hearts become easy pickings for the enemy, become easy pickings for Satan, who would love nothing more than to make sure that we don't get on the right path. He'll let us get on any path we want to, just not the right one. He will make sure that we're led astray as best he can so that we'll never find our way back to God. In fact, what God tells us is there is, quite frankly, there's only one path that leads to heaven. One path that leads to heaven. Jesus makes an incredible statement in John chapter 14. In fact, he says it on the last night before he's crucified, before he goes to the cross. He knew what was about to happen. He knew he was about to be arrested. He knew what was going to take place. And so he tells all of his guys that are in that room this one statement. And if this one statement that Jesus is about to make, if it were not true, is the most intolerant statement that anyone could ever make. I would say it would be the most intolerant statement of all time if it were not true. And so Jesus looks at his disciples and he says this, you know the way to the place where I'm going. He's speaking of heaven. He's speaking of where he's about to go to. And so Thomas, one of the apostles, said, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And without knowing it, in some ways, Thomas just kind of asked, in a roundabout way, how do I get into heaven? He didn't even know he's asking that question. How can we know the way? And then Jesus says this. Jesus says in verse 6, and here's his statement. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice that Jesus did not say, I am one of the ways. He said, I am the way. Then he doubled down on it and he says, no one good, really, really good, no one who has done great things, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the gate, he's the door, he's the way to the Father. The truth is, Jesus really is the only way to heaven. And it all has to do with what we're celebrating today. It all has to do with his death on the cross for our sins, paying for our debt. It has to do with his burial. He was dead for 3 days. No one walks away from a cross back in the day. The Romans made sure you were dead. In fact, we are told that as Jesus hung on the cross and the Roman soldiers are standing around going, well, is he dead? I don't know. I don't see him breathing. Maybe he is. I'm not really sure. What do we do? The one guy who wants to make sure that he's dead, because if he's not dead and he walks away from the cross, that Roman soldier would be on the cross. He thought, I'm not doing that. And so he took a spear and he stabbed his side. And water and blood, he actually pierced Jesus' heart, and water and blood flowed. And because of that, they knew he had passed away, and so that Jesus was dead. And so Jesus was dead. He wasn't just in a coma placed in this tomb somewhere. He was dead and gone. There was no way he was breathing, coming back to life, so to speak, right? As if. And then 3 days later, he is resurrected from the dead. And that's what gives us cause to celebrate today. Because of that, our sins are paid for, and we have new life in Jesus. So how do we know that that was true? How do we know that Jesus really did do all of that? How do we know that? How do we know that Jesus really did raise from the dead? How do we know that we're on the right path? How can we be assured of that? And let me just say this, if you're asking that question right now, or maybe if you've ever asked that question, man, that is a great question to ask. That is a great question to ask. In fact, I'd venture to say that probably all of us who are followers of Jesus have probably asked that question or a form of that question one time or another along the path, right? Because here's the thing. When you ask that question, it means that your heart's not concrete. Not just yet. It means there's still some soft spots there. There's still a way that seed can fall onto some good. So it means you're searching. It means you're honestly asking the question, thinking, okay, so what kind of decision should I make, right? What kind of decision should my heart, my soul make? Should I follow God? Should I not? In fact, I would turn our attention to the Apostle Paul, or as he was called in his Hebrew name, Saul. Because at one point in time, Saul had a heart like granite. He was hard-hearted. He refused to believe in Jesus. In fact, he hated not only Jesus, but hated the followers of Jesus. He refused to listen to the words that were cast until Jesus showed up in his life and eventually became a follower of Jesus. And here's how Paul answered this question through his investigation of what had taken place. Because remember, he lived back in those days. And so he does this incredible investigation, and that investigation is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 1, this is what Paul writes. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel, of the good news that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you." And we could insert those seed that was scattered, right, into their hearts, right? And so he says, otherwise, if that's not true, if what I told you about Jesus isn't true, otherwise, you've believed in vain, and all of this is worthless. We might as well go home and eat lunch and go hunt Easter eggs, right? Because that's all this is all about. But Paul says, if you didn't believe that good news, otherwise we would have believed in vain. However, Paul says, here's what I've learned. Verse 3, "For what I received, what I've learned, I've passed on to you as first importance." And so here's what Paul has found out through his eyewitness accounts and even his own experience with Jesus. He says that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. He uses that phrase twice. Why is he using that phrase? It's because the scriptures is God's word. And so God's word is one of the eyewitnesses, right? God himself. If it's God's word, it's God saying it. So therefore, God says, "I'm one witness. And I saw it, and I know what happened." In fact, God could tell us even more about it if he wanted to, because he's the initiator of this. And so that's the first thing. But now some of us may go, "Yeah, but that's awful sketchy that the Bible would, be its own eyewitness, right?" So I get that. But then he says this. He says, "And he appeared," Jesus appeared, "to Cephas." That name Cephas is the Apostle Peter. He's got several different names because there's different languages that were being used back in those days: Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, all of that. And so this is one of the Apostle Peter's names. So that's, if you're counting, that's two eyewitnesses, right? Two eyewitnesses. And then it says, "Then he appeared to the 12." Now, we know that they call it the 12 because that just pointed the attention to the fact that this would have been the original apostles, right? The original apostles, and there were 12 of them. However, if you remember, Judas Iscariot killed himself because he betrayed Jesus, and he would have been forgiven of that if he would have went back and asked for forgiveness, but he didn't take that opportunity, and he killed himself. And so that's, he's not one of them. And then the Apostle Peter, he's already talked about. So now we've got 10 witnesses. So 10 plus 2 is, you got 12 witnesses right now, right? You got 12 witnesses. Are you tracking with me? Trying to keep up with the math here a little bit? It can be kind of wonky just a little bit. Verse 6 says, after that, he appeared to more than, this is Jesus, by the way, after his resurrection, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. And at the time that Paul was writing this, he says, most of whom are still living. So you could go back and ask him if you wanted to. I could take you right to the door. I know who they are. You could ask them. He says, though, some have fallen asleep. Some have passed away. So by my count so far, that's 512 witnesses. Then it says in verse 7, he appeared to James. This is not James, one of the apostles, because everybody kind of had the same name in some ways. So James is the half-brother of Jesus, who early on in the scriptures, in the gospels, didn't believe that his own brother was the Messiah. But after the resurrection, and James sees Jesus, and after seeing him on the cross, and he sees Jesus, now he knows, oh my goodness, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah, and you are resurrected. And so James got to see him. Then to all the apostles, and the reason Paul puts that in, because he just talked about the 12 apostles, the reason he puts that in is because there's question marks in some people's minds in this letter that Paul himself is an apostle, which he is later on. And so he says, and to all the apostles, me included, because he gives his own eyewitness account here. He says in verse 8, and at last of all, Jesus, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born, meaning he didn't come by the same route, because he persecuted the church at one point in time, and now he is an apostle. How can you know if you're on the right path? How can you know the way to heaven? It's by following the one person who defeated death and leads us to eternal life. The only person that can do that, which is Jesus. How can you know for certain that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, there were over 500 eyewitness accounts that saw him, heard him, touched him, and watched him eat. Meaning he wasn't an apparition or a ghost, that he actually rose up in bodily form. You see, Jesus didn't wait for you and me to come to him. He came to us to save us from our sins and from a life that would lead us, if we didn't have him, to hell itself. And here's the thing. All we have to do, he lollipops it for us. Man, he puts it up on a tee so that we can hit it. It seems like t-ball. God makes it so easy that all we have to do is believe in him. All we have to do is repent of our sins. All we have to do is confess that he really is Lord and submit to him in baptism. It is super, super simple. You don't have to climb the highest mountain. You don't have to do anything that would be physically impossible for you or even mentally challenging. All it is putting our faith in him. If we do that, we will be on the right path. Jen Wilkins writes in her book, In His Image, she says, I climbed a mesa in New Mexico that had once been the home of Native Americans for many centuries. Because there was no water source at the top of the mesa, its inhabitants made daily trips down the valley to carry up water that they needed to survive. The result is a footpath worn into the rock, a continuous channel 5 inches deep. Can you imagine that? How many trips could people make to make that, right? 5 inches deep. That loops its way around stiff cliff face just wide enough to put one foot in front of the other. It requires great concentration to keep your balance on this narrow path. But there is no question that you're on the right path of the ascent. There is no question. And then she says this, is what it means to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is what it means to follow his footsteps. I'm reminded of the words that Jesus said at the very end of his sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, one of the very few sermons we have recorded by Jesus, where he says to the people, enter through the narrow gate, For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Only a few find it. It breaks my heart. The only way that we can be on the right path is to follow Jesus. The only way. This same Jesus has cleared the path for us. He's plowed the road in front of us so that we might find our way to Him, find our way to the Father, find our way to eternal life. You know, I got to thinking about this as I was going through this. Christy and I were on the beach this week, and I got to thinking, I wonder when we get to heaven, how much will we remember of this life? How much will we retain? I think we'll retain some things, right? And I'm curious, as we're sitting around in heaven, realizing that we don't deserve this, and yet we're here. I think that's what grace is all about, right? We get what we don't deserve, and we avoid getting what we do deserve, right? And so I wonder, as we're sitting in heaven, hanging out together, telling stories about how the Lord had blessed us and what He had done for us while we're here, I wonder if we would recall the words of that that famous poem. It's a poem that we read in ninth grade. I don't know when you guys read it, but we read it in ninth grade back in Windfall, Indiana. And it's a Robert Frost poem, Road Not Taken. I remember the last few lines of that. And I wonder, as we're sitting in heaven, will we remember those last few lines that say this? Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And man, that has made all the difference. All the difference. So let me just tell you this on Easter. Choose wisely what path you choose. Choose wisely where you put your steps. And allow those steps to follow after Jesus. If you do that, you will be making some very wise decisions. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank You that You give us some incredible opportunities to know You. Multiple opportunities, Father God. Lord, if you had desired that I not know about You and that I go straight to hell, You would have been justified in that because of my sin. You would have been justified to do that. And yet, because of Your great love, You saw to it that not only I, but all of us have heard about Your word today. And I thank You for that, Lord God. Lord, I pray that You would help us to, all of us, to soften our hearts so that we might hear more and more about Your word, so that we might know more and more about You, Father God, so that You might be the one that we put our trust in, Father, that we might put our faith in, that we might follow after You. And Lord, I pray today, Lord God, that You would just walk with us as we desire to walk with You. It's in Jesus' powerful name we pray these things. Amen.
Amen, amen. We're going to go into a time where we get to partake in the Lord's Supper. And I just wanted to kind of read what Art referenced. 1 Corinthians 14 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." It goes to 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins." Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people to be most pitied. But we go to verse 56, and it says this, or 57, excuse me. "But thanks be to God who gave us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Today we get to celebrate the victory that we have, that our faith is steadfast, that our faith is true, that the tomb is empty, and that He is risen. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, my beloved brothers, therefore, my brothers and sisters in Christ, be steadfast. Life is hard. There are times of the storm. There are times in the valley. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. When we come up here to take this bread and this juice that represents his body broken for us and his blood shed for us, we can be reminded to be steadfast. We can be reminded to be immovable. We can be reminded to always abound in the work of the Lord. Why? Because we give thanks to God because of Jesus Christ. He is our victory. And today is the best day that we get to remember this. The tomb is empty. He is risen. We can rejoice. We can be glad. We can breathe. We can have peace. Because the tomb is empty. Be reminded today to be steadfast and immovable. Your work, your prayer for your kids, your prayer for your grandkids, your prayer for your friends, your mom or your dad. Be steadfast because we have victory in Christ Jesus. We have victory because the tomb is empty. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the victory in Jesus. May we fully comprehend that moment, that phrase, that wording, God, that we have victory in Jesus. Not in anything that we do, not in anything that we say, but only through Jesus, because the tomb is empty. We have life. We have peace. We have joy. We have strength and we have courage. Thank you. When we take this juice and when we take this bread, may we give you praise and be reminded because of Jesus we can be steadfast and immovable. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. And we all said, you may partake. You can come to the table up front or the back. If you need prayer, we'll be up here. If you need assistance, raise your hand and we'll bring you communion.